Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Please stand for the reading of the word. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed.
Only a holy God.
Who else could make everything by Good choice, Kenneth. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I think that's a testimony of everybody in this room. Amen. The last several weeks, we have begun our harmonization of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have been using Luke as our general outline. And so to continue our harmonization of the first four books of the New Testament, we'll start this morning in 2 Kings in the Old Testament. So turn there. We're going to be reading from 2 Kings 2 in just a moment. Let me tell you why. At the end of last week, we reached the point where Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was serving out his duties in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and let him know that he was going to have a son, which seemed on its face like an impossibility, given the fact that his wife Elizabeth was not only older but barren. And so this promise came forward that there was going to be a child. He was also told, "You're going to name him John," which even the people in the temple are going to be confused by, because there's been nobody in his family named John. But then the angel announces to him that people are going to be joyful to find out about the birth of this child, because specifically he is going to go in the spirit of Elijah. And last week I said, well, if he's going in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that brings us to what I refer to as the Elijah connection. The Elijah connection, what am I talking about? Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, who showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, who appears at the very end of the Old Testament. There is a promise concerning Elijah. I don't know if you have ever had dinner with practicing observant Jews before. I have. Especially on their high holy days, they will set a place at the dinner table in expectation of Elijah, because they have this anticipation of the return of Elijah, because the Old Testament does end with a promise of the return of Elijah. Now, the fact that Jesus was asked by his apostles, well, doesn't the Bible say that Elijah comes first? And then Jesus answers by making that same connection to John the Baptist that has caused some people to say, well, then Elijah in some way is John the Baptist, or John the Baptist is Elijah. But what the angel specifically said was, he will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So in order to understand this concept, I feel like it's necessary to read about Elijah and Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 2. It came about when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind into heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. That is a fascinating statement on its own, that there was a time when Elijah was going to be taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, and it was apparently a known event. This is something that's coming. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." So this was a known event, known so widely that the sons of the prophets knew that this was happening, and it's happening today. And they come to Elisha and say, "Don't you know that this is happening today?" Verse 4, "And Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Well, yeah, if you're one of the sons of the prophets and you know that today this great prophet is going to be snatched up off the planet, you're going to go watch that. You're going to go see what that looks like. When they approached the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle and he folded it together and he struck the waters, and the waters were divided over here and over there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, of course, the last time that had happened was when the children of Israel were entering the promised land. And God parted the Jordan at flood stage so that they could pass over on dry ground. Elijah demonstrates that he has the power of God behind him by taking off his mantle, his overcoat, and then striking the water with it, and the water parts, and the two of them walk over. At this point, you got to assume the sons of the prophets are going, all right, good, good, we're seeing stuff today. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Even Elijah knows I'm about to be taken from you. But ask me whatever you want right now because I'm about to go. And Elisha said, "Please let me have a double portion of the spirit that is upon you." And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, then it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So that was Elijah's way of saying, you're asking for something that's not really up to me. This is up to God, but I'll tell you what. If you see how it is that God comes and takes me, then know that God is granting your request and that you're going to get a double portion of the Spirit of God that was on me. Then it came about, says verse 11, that as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and he tore them into pieces, a sign of repentance before God because he had just been in the presence of the God who came and swept Elijah off the planet. But remember that Elijah's mantle had fallen off of him. So he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw that, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. Okay, so now let me ask you a couple questions based on that story we've just heard. Was the spirit of Elijah on Elisha? Yes. The sons of the prophets say so. He proved it by the fact that he did the exact same miracle that Elijah did. If you don't think that was a miracle, go out and try it. Put some water in your sink, hit it with a piece of your clothes, see if it separates for you. This was a miracle from God. Elisha did the same thing Elijah did, so the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. Now, Was Elisha Elijah?
No.
No. But was the spirit of Elijah on Elisha?
Yes.
Zechariah is a priest in the temple who knows his Old Testament, and he knows the phraseology of the spirit of this person will be on this person. Well, turn now to the book of Luke. Turn to Luke 1 and look at verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And how is that going to be manifested? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, so did Gabriel say the child that's going to be born to you is Elijah? No, in fact, he even says you're going to name him John. It's a different person. But the spirit and the power of Elijah is going to be on him. And by the way, the spirit of Elijah has been on other people. He was on Elisha. So the same way that Elisha is not Elijah, even though he has the spirit of Elijah, in the same way, John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he has the spirit of Elijah on him. Okay, so from there, turn to the very, very end of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, right at the end. Just before Matthew 1, turn back one page and you'll be there. We're looking at Malachi 4, at the very end of Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. I oftentimes point out that the last word of the Old Testament is curse. And then God is quiet for 400 years. And there are no prophets in Israel. And then the New Testament begins with a prophet. And who is that first prophet? John the Baptist. And what power is he under? The spirit of Elijah. So there is a genuine return of the Elijah spirit and power to Israel after 400 years of there not being a prophet in Israel. This is very significant. Because the Jews all know how the Old Testament ends and how the last prophet Malachi ends. And it doesn't end well, but it has a promise attached to it. Here's what it says. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so that's the day of the Lord's wrath. You've probably heard the phraseology, the day of the Lord. That eschatological phrase is referring to the final time of God's judgment on the planet. You get to Peter, he talks about the great conflagration, the burning of everything on this planet in preparation for a new heavens and a new earth. Malachi is talking about the same thing, a day that is going to burn like a furnace, that is going to burn all the arrogant and the evildoers so that they are like chaff before the burning flame of God. Remember the law of Moses, says verse 4. Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. From that description, it sounds like a pretty terrible day. And it's a great and terrible day. It's going to encompass the entire planet, but before the wrath of God is poured out, I'll send you Elijah. And what will he do? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Back to Luke 1. Luke 1, starting in verse 13. The angel of the Lord, Gabriel, said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. For it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," before Christ, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so he's actually going to do what Malachi said he's going to do. However, when he was here announcing the coming of the Christ and turning people's hearts back to God, did the day of the Lord occur?
No.
No, it didn't. Okay, so was Malachi wrong? Well, that's a question that the disciples actually asked Jesus, because they were as confused by it as I imagine you all are right now. Wait a minute, Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and then Elijah comes in John the Baptist, but then he announces the coming of Christ, and he does some of the stuff that Malachi said, but there's still no great and terrible day of the Lord. How do you rectify these things? Go to John 1. And I'm going to start reading at verse 19. Because John was actually questioned by the leaders in Jerusalem. When he was baptizing, they wanted to know, what kind of authority do you have that you're baptizing? Remember again that there had been 400 years of God not speaking, no prophets. The leaders in Jerusalem are very aware of that fact. And now there's a guy coming out of the wilderness, and he's just eating locusts and honey. He's living in caves. He's walking around in animal skins. He's acting very much like an Old Testament prophet. And he's baptizing Jews and saying, "You have to repent." And according to the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't have to repent. They're following the law of God, they think. Therefore, to have somebody come to them and say, "You need to change your ways. You need to repent. You need to turn to God." They go, "That's what we do. We work in the temple. We follow the law. We're chasing after God." And this Ted Nugent looking guy shows up and goes, "No, you're not. You need to turn to God. You need to repent. You need to change your ways." So they question him. Where do you get this authority? Look at verse 19 of John 1. "And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" They're asking him, "Where are you getting this authority to tell us to repent? And what are you baptizing into?" Remember, the Jews had plenty of washings and ceremonial washings. They had their own immersions. They had their own baptisms. And John is here doing a unique thing in, of all places, the River Jordan. So this is the witness of John. "When the Jews came to him They said to him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed and said, "I am not the Christ." Well, that would have been their expectation. We're looking for, we're waiting for the Christ to come. Are you him? You're certainly very different than the rest of us. Are you the Christ? And he confessed, "I am not the Christ." So then naturally, the next place they would go is, "Oh, you're Elijah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Even John the Baptist knew, "I'm not Elijah." Even though the angel Gabriel said he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he says, "I am not Elijah." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" Which is another word for Elijah. Remember, 400 years we haven't had a prophet. 400 years we haven't heard from God. Are you the prophet to come? Who are you? They said then to him, after he had said no to that, they said, "Well then, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? If you are not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet..." And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, so John himself has declared, "I am not Elijah." Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, we're going to start right at the very first verse. This should be a familiar story to you all. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His countenance, his bodily appearance changed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, we're not told how it is that they knew this was Moses and Elijah. What you'll notice is every one of them, John and James and Peter, they all knew John the Baptist. And none of them looked at Elijah and said, "Hey, it's John the Baptist." Because John the Baptist is not Elijah. Elijah is still a unique, distinct, separate person. And they see Elijah and Moses. Well, what's the significance of that? There's phraseology that you see all the way through the New Testament, a Hebraism. In reference to the Old Testament, Jesus uses the phrase a lot, "the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets. In fact, once he says, "the law and the prophets and the writing." Because the Old Testament used to go by the nickname the Tanakh, which means the law and the prophets and the writing. It's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. It is the law and the prophets and the writing. So when Jesus uses the phrase, "the law and the prophets and the writing," he's talking about the Old Testament. We just call it the Old Testament in contrast with the New. Sometimes Jesus shortens that phrase to "the law and the prophets." That's the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Okay, so who's Moses? He's the law. He's the one who went up onto Mount Sinai and received the law and brought it to Israel. He's the law. Who's Elijah? He's the chief of the prophets. And there's Jesus standing in the middle. And there's the law and there's the prophets. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Like, good choice, Jesus. I can see why you brought us now. "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In other words, Peter just equated them. "Oh, I see. It's the three of you. Okay, well, then I'll make tabernacles for each of you, all three of you." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself standing there. So what just happened? What were they just taught in figure? There's the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And then there's Jesus. And God from heaven says, "This one's my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the other two are gone. To get to the Father, you had to come by him. And that is verified by God saying, "That's my beloved Son. Hear him." Okay, so I brought all that up in order to say there was no confusion that that was Elijah. Nobody thought, well, that must be John the Baptist. Okay, so now Peter, John, and James have seen that. Now they know that John the Baptist was here, was imprisoned, was beheaded, and they know that's Elijah. And they know Malachi said, Elijah's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this conversation ensues. Verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." There's Jesus predicting his own resurrection. They still don't get it. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Remember, one of the things that we read out of Malachi was that he was going to come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers and to lead the people back to God. And then John the Baptist fulfilled that part of his forerunner destiny. So now they're confused. Now we've seen Elijah. Isn't he supposed to come before you? Because then you bring the great and terrible day of the Lord? They were confused by it. So the disciples said, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming." Future tense. The one you saw here with me, he's coming. He's going to appear before the great, terrible day of the Lord. Don't worry, he's coming. And he will restore all things, just like the scribes say, just like Malachi says. Verse 12, "But I also say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Because John the Baptist was imprisoned, was beheaded, did suffer at the hands of men. And Jesus says, the same way that he suffered, I'm going to suffer. They didn't recognize who he was. Though he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, they didn't recognize that that was the prophetic coming that was predicted at Malachi, that he was going to come and accomplish these things. And he did come, and he was the forerunner, and he accomplished exactly what he was supposed to accomplish. And yet, Elijah will come. You get all that? Okay, so that's, I get it. That's deep and heavy, complicated things, because God is not afraid to talk about very, very spiritual things. And sometimes we fleshly humans get our feet so stuck in the mud of planet Earth that it's hard for us to think in those kind of heavenly concepts. But God was able to take the power of God that he had put on Elijah, and he was able to take that same spirit and power and put it on Elisha, and he was able to take that same spirit and power and put it on John the Baptist, and also Elijah's going to come. Because there's no word of God's word that is not going to come true. And his disciples even apparently missed it, because they said, well, why did the scribe say Elijah has to come? And he had to tell them he did. He did come. But he went largely unrecognized. Had they recognized him as the spirit and power of Elijah, they probably would not have beheaded him because a young girl danced well. But that's what happened to him. All right, back to Luke. Back to Luke 1. Verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias, who is just like all the rest of us, said to the angel, really? Wait, what? Okay, that was the modernized, gemmerized version of it. But that's what he said. He said, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. So how am I going to know for certain that I'm going to have a son? The angel answered and said, I am Gabriel. The Hebrew word is Gavriel. The word Gavri means to be a strong man, to be a hero. Gavriel is the strong man for God, or it can mean God is my strength. So he starts by saying his name, which I point out that Hebrew derivation of the name, because Zacharias would have understood that. He would have understood, oh, you just said you're the strength of God. And because of that, he said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Wow, God doesn't mess around. Gabriel announced, this is what God is going to do. Remember that when Zacharias first saw Gabriel, he was terrified by him. He thought maybe it was the angel of death while he's in the temple. And yet somehow, when the angel finished telling him what was going to happen, and granted, it's a pretty astounding story. You and your wife, who are past childbearing, are going to have a child, and that child is going to be the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to accomplish the things that Malachi has predicted. Okay, that's a lot for a guy to take in, but Zechariah says, well, how am I going to know that's all true? And Gabriel says, that's unbelief. How dare you not believe me? I'm the might, the power of God. I stand before God. I got these words from God, and I brought them to you. And you, in your measly little humanity, you have the nerve to ask me how you're going to know this? Well, you know what? I'll prove it to you. You have to shut up. You said words to me you're not supposed to say, so now you don't get to talk. And he didn't speak a word for the next 9 months until John was born. And then when John is born, he says his name will be John, and people argue with him and go, well, there's nobody in your family named John. And he goes, no, trust me, I'm not going to argue this one. He's learned his lesson. The angel answered, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting outside for Zacharias, and they were wondering because of his delay in the temple. He just went into the temple to light the incense. That's the whole gig. But he's been in there a while. You know they had to be thinking, oh, is he dead? What just happened in there? But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. Of course, you know he wanted to come out and tell them what just happened. He doesn't even get to talk about it. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but he remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended, and he went back home, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from men. Now in the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. When we reach the point where we're looking at the genealogies of both Luke and Matthew, what you're going to see is that they both trace back to David. This is vitally important because the Christ has to be a descendant of David. He's going to be sitting on David's throne. He's going to be ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel the way that David did. And so Luke points out that Gabriel came specifically to a virgin who was a descendant of David. And that virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's an interesting word. Karatuo is the word for you favored one. It's the word kars, it's grace. In other words, he says to her, hail, which just means hello. It's an old English hail and hearty, hail fellow well met. It means hello. Hello, you one that is graced by God. The Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled by that statement. Why? Why would she be troubled by that statement if she had within her this innate sense of her own sinlessness and her own immaculate conception? She'd be walking around thinking, I am the Holy One. But no, instead, when she heard the angel Gabriel say, the Lord is with you, she was greatly troubled at the statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be, because it is a salutation, hail, hello. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found charis with God. You have found grace with God. So, let me just briefly mention, since we are a Protestant church, the Catholic Church will tell you that the reason that God chose Mary was because of her particular sinlessness. They even go so far back as to say that not only was Jesus immaculately conceived, but that Mary was too. That's part of the Mariology that has developed, especially over the last 500 years, about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that is why they will say the rosary, and when they count the beads of the rosary, they say what's known as the Hail Mary. Which I'm sorry, I know that sounds very biblical and King Jamesy, but all it means is, "Hi, Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace." You're going to see where that comes from here as she responds to the angel. I just want to point out that she was not sinless. She was just like you and me. She found grace in the sight of God. And the angel said it to her twice. "You are the favored one. You are the one that God graced. And don't be afraid, for you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The Greek would have been Iesus. The Hebrew would have been Yahushua. No surprise that the angel would be specific about his name, because in the Old Testament, Moses, who is the embodiment of the law, was not allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, because the law can't lead you into the promised land. Instead, it was Joshua who led the children of Israel into the promised land. And so Jesus is named exactly Yeshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Okay, so did Jesus come? Did Jesus actually appear in the womb of a virgin? Was Jesus actually here on the planet? We'd have to say yes. Did he get the throne of his father, David, while he was here? No. Does that still have to happen? Yes. That's so sure and so certain that it's said by Gabriel, who, by the way, got angry when he wasn't believed. That same angel announced that this Jesus was going to be born to the Virgin Mary and that he was going to receive the throne of his father David. That's a rock-solid guarantee that Jesus is going to receive the throne of his father David. And if you don't believe that, you don't get to talk. That's not Gabriel's rule. That's my rule. Yes. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. That happened. And you will call his name Yeshua. That happened. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That happened. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's going to happen. And he will reign, since he's on his father David's throne, he will reign as a king over the house of Jacob. Who's that?
Israel.
All 12 tribes of Israel. And he's going to reign over them forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, "But how can this be, since I am a virgin?" Go to Isaiah 7. Let's have a quick look at that. Because the way this comes about is kind of fascinating to me. Once again, it's in response to God saying, "Ask me anything. Ask me for something." The Lord spoke to Ahaz, who was the king at the time. God had just delivered them yet again from the Arameans. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz and said, "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Wow, there's an open invitation. It's kind of like he said to Solomon, "Ask me what you want." Here God said, "Ask anything you want. I don't care if it's as deep as the grave. I don't care if it's as high as heaven. Ask me for anything." And Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." You had an open invitation, Ahaz. And your response, though probably reverent, was completely wrong. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David," because that was a reference to the king over Israel. "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of God as well? In other words, you should have asked. You should have asked for something. Whatever level of reverence you think you were putting on by responding like that, you were supposed to ask. Now you've tried the patience of God. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Notice at this point, he's not talking to Ahaz. He's talking to the house of David. I will give you, the house of David, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so there's the prophecy. The prophecy comes in response to Ahaz not wanting to be bold enough to ask God, even though God flings open the door and says, ask me for anything. He says, I don't want to test God. And the response from God is, why are you trying my patience? So I'll tell you what, I'll give you a sign. And this sign is 700 years in the future. I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will be God with us. Okay, so that's the background to what we're reading right now in Luke. So turn back to Luke. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Well, it can be because it was already predicted 700 years ago. This is a sign that God is giving specifically to the house of David, specifically to all of Israel. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. For nothing will be impossible with God. Okay, so I've been talking a lot this morning. If you walk away with nothing else, walk away, number one, with what Kenneth read. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what Mary would have to say at this point. It is the grace of God that makes me the mother of Jesus, God with us. And number two, there's nothing impossible with God. Just nothing. I get an email yet again this week. It so frequently happens. I get email from people who basically are saying, yeah, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. This guy was saying, I believe I'm beyond saving. He was asking me, will you please pray for me? I'm desperate because I'm beyond saving. And of course, his reasoning was because I keep going back to the same sin every time. And I keep thinking that I'm over it and I keep going back to it. Can anybody in the room testify? I said, oh, welcome to the club. Come on in where the sinners are. Because by the grace of God, we are what we are. And nothing, nothing will be impossible with God. Amen. Nothing. He gets great honor and glory out of saving great sinners. So if you see yourself in the great sinner category, be glad that Jesus came to save the ungodly. That'd be us. God with us. Remarkable name. Nothing will be impossible with God, Mary said. Behold, look at me. Behold, the bondservant, the slave of Yahweh. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's where we'll pick up next week. Notice the contrast between Zacharias and the angel having to say to him, "Why didn't you believe me?" Versus Mary saying, "I'm just a bond slave of God. Whatever he's going to do, do it. Bring it about." I was thinking this morning as I was listening to a sermon from a local pastor as I was getting ready to come to church this morning. Several times he used the phrase, "You need to believe in God. Believe in God." I was really bothered by one word in that sentence. The word "in." Satan and all his minions, every devil in hell believes in God. They believe God exists. People tell me sometimes, "Oh, I'm going to be okay. I mean, I don't go to church, I'm not really Christian, but I believe in God." Yeah, well, the demons believe, and they know enough to tremble before him. No, the Bible never says believe in God. Believe God. Whatever God said, believe it. Whatever he said in his word, whatever he said by his prophets, whatever he said by his angels, whatever God said, believe it.
Right.
And no man comes to the Father but through Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus said the only way you get to come to him is if his Father in heaven draws you to him. Believe that. Amen. You're going to be saved eternally, and someday you are going to be the grand recipient of the heavenly destiny that he has already prepared for you. And this life is just a vapor. It goes by fast. And the Bible says it's full of trouble. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Yeah. But it also says the end result of it is your glorification, where you're going to have a body like Christ, where you're going to be in the habitation of God, where you're going to be a resident in the new Jerusalem. Believe that. And the guarantee of all that is a child was born to a virgin and he gave his life for you. Because he was God with us. Believe God.
Yes.
You got me?
Yes, sir.
All right, then I'm done.
Farewell, mortality. Jesus is mine. Welcome, eternity. Jesus is mine. Welcome, O loved and blessed. Welcome, sweet scenes of rest. Welcome, my Savior's breast. Jesus is mine. Let's sing 266.
Yeah. As we are studying the harmonization of the Gospels, it's interesting to see how that harmonization ties back to Isaiah and ties back to 2 Kings, and all of the Word of God just comes together. It's a living and breathing, and to be able to read it and piece it together, you just have to marvel at it. Really enjoying the study.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.